Shall we turn straight to the Word of God this morning? The book of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 8. Second last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah, chapter 8. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets. Since the day that the foundation of the house for the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built, for before those days there was no wage for man, or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out and came in. For I set every man against his fellow. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall yield its fruit, and the ground shall give its increase, and heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purpose to do evil to you, when your fathers provoked me to wrath and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, says the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of one Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. In a few weeks' time, it will be November the 11th, and we shall be having 2 minutes' silence. and this will happen throughout this nation. There was a day when that was held on November the 11th every year, whether it was a Sunday or not. Now it's always on a Sunday, that's more convenient. But I can remember the days when traffic stopped, when everything came to a standstill, and for 2 minutes this nation really was silent in the middle of its business, in the middle of the Russian bustle, and people stopped their business and stopped their cars. I wonder how much longer we shall keep up Remembrance Day and keep up that 2 minutes silence. Already there's a generation grown up that doesn't know what it's like to be at war. There is a whole generation now that doesn't remember the days when what happened a week ago on Saturday evening in Guildford was happening in street after street after street in the city of London. And what we see now in just two pubs, you could see down whole rows of houses in those days. And so these traditions that we start, like the 2 minute silence, they keep going, and one asks, how much longer will they keep going, rapidly losing their deep meaning for many people? I suppose they'll probably keep going as long as there is a majority who can still remember what the 2 minute silence signifies. But it can't be indefinite. We don't think of the Boer War or the Napoleonic Wars. There comes a time when these traditions should stop, when the sufferings they recall are over and are so much part of the past that to keep on remembering is morbid. How often should one go and continue going to a grave and planting flowers on it and watering them? I heard a lovely phrase, I believe, on John Betjeman's lips about women in graveyards on Sunday morning watering their own memories. How much longer do we remember the sad things in life? How long should we? And is it not morbid to remember the things that have gone wrong in the past? Should we not live in the present and rejoice and live in the future and all that God is going to do? That's the question behind Zechariah 7 and 8. For those of you who weren't here last Sunday morning, let me recap. A group of Jews came from Bethel to Jerusalem to ask either priest or prophet, is it the will of God that we go on with our annual fast? And in that annual fast, which had grown up in human tradition over 70 years, they remembered the awful day when they saw their beloved city and when they saw their temple go up in smoke. The whole thing was burned to the ground. And for 70 years after that, far from home in exile in Babylon, they set aside that one day in the fifth month and they went without food and drink for the whole day. And they said, oh God, we remember. We remember. For them it was the blitz on Jerusalem when they lost everything. But now they were back. Now the city was beginning to be inhabited again. Now the temple was being rebuilt. Now the main purpose for fasting had gone. And so they came to ask priest or prophet, will you inquire of the Lord and will you ask the Lord, should we keep on this remembrance forever? Should we go on looking back to the sorrows and sufferings of the past forever? And in chapters 7 to 8, God gave an answer, not through the priest, but through the prophet. You see, the priest, when he gave an answer, it was always yes or no. But when the prophet gave an answer, he seemed to ask so many more questions that you got a very long and a very involved answer. So most people preferred the priest, but this time they got the prophet. And it's so much nicer if we could just get a simple yes or no from God when we sought guidance. And so often that's what we want. We bring our problems to the Lord and we say, now, Lord, is it yes or no? Should I take this job or not? Should I move to this house or not? Should I do this or should I not? And all we want is a yes or no. And God may have much more that he wants to say to us. He may want to talk to us at a very deep level and go right behind the question to the whole situation that made us ask it. And so instead of the priest giving an answer, yes or no, the prophet came in and gave a very long answer, a fourfold answer. There are four parts to it, and each of the parts is introduced with the phrase, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet. The word of the Lord came, the word of the Lord came, the word of the Lord came. Four times the answer came, and each time it was a different answer. Two of these are in chapter 7 and two are in chapter 8. We looked at the two in chapter 7 last week. Let me just summarize them for those of you who weren't here. The two in chapter 7 are negative answers. The two in chapter 8 are positive. And the negative answers were these. Negative answer number one, God says, you started the fast, why ask me about stopping it? And we saw that one of the most common things to happen in human religion is that we develop our own traditions for our own help, for the relief of our own feelings, for the fulfillment of our own desires. And a whole lot of the things that we do, in church even, are things that we've thought up which help us. And if we ask God, should we do these or should we not, God says, well, you started them, you can decide whether to stop them. When you fasted, who were you fasting for, me or yourselves? When you feast, who do you feast for, me or yourselves? Don't bother me with things that you have already decided to do apart from me. Then go on discussing them yourselves and you decide whether they're still helpful to you or not. And I think that's the way we shall settle the question of whether how long we keep up the 2 minute silence on November the 11th. I don't think God is interested in whether we keep it up or not. It's a human tradition which we started for ourselves and which helps us to remember the cost of peace. And as long as it's helpful, we'll keep it going. And I trust that as soon as it ceases to be helpful, we'll drop it. But it's not a question that we need to ask God about. We started it, we can stop it. That was answer number one, a bit negative and a bit off-putting to those who asked the question, shall we fast or not? And God says, well, you thought it up, so you discuss it. The second negative answer was this, and it's a deeper answer, and God says, what do you really fast for? Is it the sufferings or the sins that cause the suffering? For one of the sad features of our human nature is that we are always more worried about the consequences of sin than the sin itself. When we are found out and when we have to pay the bill, that's when we get worried. Cain killed Abel, and he seemed to have no conscience, no worries about it. He slew his own brother, and his own brother's innocent blood soaked into the soil that they tilled together. And then Cain was punished by the Lord, and then he got worried, and then he was more worried than he was about the murder. And then he said, oh Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. I've told you before of Winston Churchill's final volume of his history of the Second World War, and he entitled it this, How the Great Democracies Triumphed, and thus were able to resume the follies that had so nearly cost them their lives. Quite frankly, if Remembrance Day, if our 2 minute silence remembers only the suffering and not the sin that caused it, then it is a waste of time. If we only think of the consequences and not the cause of our troubles, there is really no point in having remembrance. What we should ask every November the 11th is, why? Why did we plunge into a world war that affected everybody in the globe? Why? What were we doing wrong before the war that led to it? What were our mistakes and sins that caused that Holocaust to occur? Now, this is the right question. God, in his second negative answer in chapter 7, said, I want you to ask this question, not should we go on fasting, not should we remember the suffering of 70 years, but why did we suffer? Not how did we suffer. Don't remember that. Ask, why did we suffer? And God says the answer is very simple. It was my wrath with you. It was my great anger with you. Because you no longer were true to each other. You no longer were honest with each other. You no longer showed mercy to each other. You no longer cared for each other. You devised evil in your heart against each other. And I was angry. And I told you again and again, if you go on like this, you'll have to get out of this land. I can't have my holy land inhabited by people who are at each other's throats like this. And that made God very angry because they didn't listen. They shrugged their shoulders. They stopped their ears. They hardened their hearts. And they said, we don't believe there's anything wrong. We've got peace and prosperity. Why should we listen to God's word? We're an affluent society. And God said, if you go on like this, you will lose what you have. And they didn't listen. That's why they suffered. So when you fast, remember this, that your fathers fell out with each other. And that's why they fell out of the land. And your fathers made me very angry. Now we come to chapter 8. And all that's last Sunday mornings, I realize. Chapter 8 gives two positive answers to the question, shall we go on fasting? very positive answers, and they are introduced again with the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. There you have it in verse 1 and in verse 18. But you'll find that even here we have subdivided into a lot of little headings, because 10 times in this chapter it says, thus says the Lord, thus says, thus says, thus says, thus says, 10 times. 7 times in the first word and 3 times in the second. It's as if God is saying, listen, listen, listen. I'm talking, I'm talking, I'm talking. Somebody told me last night of a lovely phrase translating the Hebrew where it says God hearkened to their cry, and a modern English translation has it, God pricked up his ears and listened. And chapter 8 is saying, are you listening? 2 times it says the word of the Lord came. 10 times it says, thus says the Lord. Are you listening? You haven't come here to listen to John David Pawson this morning. You haven't come here to listen to a human voice. You've come here to listen to God. And there are 10 things he wants to say, one after the other. I want you to prick up your ears and listen to the things God is going to say. They're tremendous. So we've divided the chapter into 2 parts, 2 words from the Lord, and then into 7 parts, what he says, 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 and then 3 parts, what he says, says, says. And so let's look at all these things. And you know why chapter 8 is positive? Because chapter 7 was saying, you're looking at things from the human point of view. Now in chapter 8, look at the situation from God's point of view. Have you ever asked, what are God's feelings about your fast? Have you ever wondered how he feels about what you do? You see, the important thing about this morning's service is not how we feel in it, but how God feels about it. Lord, how are you feeling right now about us? That's the question. And when you think about God's point of view and look at the whole situation from God's angle, I'll tell you what happens. You turn your fasting into feasting. Your water becomes wine. Your hunger is satisfied. And the hollow inside you is filled with good things. As soon as you look at things from God's point of view. And so let's look at the 2 things. First of all, the restored society which God has decided to bring. Now I'm going to get excited about all this. We're going to find that fasting couldn't be more inappropriate in the light of what God is going to do. I have a friend who is a minister of the gospel. He's a bachelor. He lives alone. He cooks for himself. And every Good Friday, he goes out to a restaurant and he treats himself to a wonderful meal. And you'll see him there sitting in his dog collar in this restaurant having a great big slap-up feed. Why is he doing it? He's doing it because he says, this is Good Friday, and I'm celebrating. Now, you may find that a bit difficult to understand. But he's looking now from God's point of view at a completed work by his son. And so instead of fasting on Good Friday, he feasts. And he goes out and he has that celebration. If people ask him why, he'll say, because it's on this day that the Savior of the world brought eternal life to me and opened up the gates of heaven to me. And I'm just thrilled that he went through with it and completed it, and I'm celebrating it. That's why we talk about celebrating Holy Communion. Celebration. Turn your fasting into feasting. Well, you'll do this by looking at what God intends to do. And by looking into his mind and looking into his heart. And so the first thing of chapter 8 is this. How does God feel about Israel now? Not how did he feel 100 years ago, but how does he feel now? And the answer is he feels very different. 100 years before, God had been filled with great wrath against Israel. Now he is still filled with great wrath. The 2 words are still there. But now the wrath is against other nations. And he's jealous for his people. Why? Because a terrible thing happened to the Jews during that century. God said, out of the land. And the nations of the world realized that God's people were in disgrace, and they seized the opportunity to do horrible things to God's people. Things which God had never planned and never decided and never intended. But because they saw that God had left his people, they got after his people and they knocked them further down still. And in chapter 1 of Zechariah, Zechariah says, you furthered the disaster I was angry with them a little, but you made it worse. And you know, that's what has happened to the Jews in the last 2,000 years. It is by God's will that the Jews have been out of their own land these 2,000 years. It was not God's will that they be put in the gas chambers. It was God's will that they be dispersed among the nations. It was not God's will that they be turned out of England. It was God's will that they should suffer for having said no to his final word in Jesus, but it was not God's will that they should be hounded about as they have been. One of the things that shattered me was to discover how much the Jews hate the sign of the cross. They hate it so much, as I told you on Tuesday, that they won't use the plus sign in their mathematics lessons in schools. They cross off one of the arms so that it looks like a T upside down, because they hate the sign of the cross and they won't even show it to their children. It was in the sign of the cross that the Crusaders murdered hundreds of them. It was in the sign of the cross that the Inquisition faced them with death or denial of their Judaism. And it was in the name of the cross, in the countries where the cross could be seen all over, in Christian countries of Europe, that 6 million of them were taken to the gas chambers. No wonder they hate the sign of the cross. You see, the tragedy is that though God rejected his people, the Jews, for a time, we seized the opportunity to bully them and to do things to them that God never intended. And that makes God jealous. His feelings of great wrath against his own people switch and become great wrath against the nations of the world and what they do to them. I told you last Sunday morning that it is a word of God that if we bless his ancient people, we will be blessed. If we curse them, we will be cursed. I told you what the Emperor Haile Selassie, what attitude he took to God's chosen people just a year ago, and look where he is now. I did not tell you last Sunday morning that one of the most anti-Israel countries in the world is Bangladesh. Do you think it's unrelated to the sufferings they go through? And the tragedy is that though God's wrath was expressed against Israel in turning them out of the land, the nations of the world seized the opportunity, saying God won't protect them now. Now we can be anti-Semitic. Now we can do anything we like to them. And it's been done. And we, as those who name the name of Christ and are linked to some of these persecutors in name at least and in heritage, we must repent of what Christians have done to Jews. It's been done in the name of Christ, alas. And he was their own Messiah. And so God's wrath is now against the nations, and God is jealous. Jealousy is the other side of love. If you really love someone, you'll be jealous for them when somebody hurts them unnecessarily. And God said, now I am jealous with a great jealousy for Jerusalem, and I have great wrath against the nations. That's how I feel now. You've no need to fast now, because I'm not against you now, I'm against the others now. I'm no longer angry with you, so don't fast. I'm angry with those who make life difficult for you, who still curse you. I'm angry with those who hurt you, my people, my children. So God's feelings are the first thing that Zechariah mentions. The second thing he mentions is that God is going to come back and dwell among them. Do you know, on the way home from Israel, as I told some of you, I sat with the son of a United Nations official. He came and chose to sit by me, and his first words were to ask me to talk to him about Israel and its future and open my Bible to him. It was thrilling to have a complete stranger just come and say, have you got a Bible and can you tell me a bit about it? And we talked about many things. But we found we both loved Jerusalem. And he said, you know, there's no place like it in the whole world, and I don't know why. He said, I get a different feeling in Jerusalem to anywhere else. I said, I have the same feeling. But I have now begun to understand why. Can I explain it to you? The next hour I was just sharing with him some of the reasons why this place, Jerusalem, is unique. It's different from everywhere else in the world. Those of you who have been may not know why you feel as you do when you stand on Mount Olivet and look down to the temple area and the Dome of the Rock. Or when you stand on that temple area and look around and look up, why do you feel so different in Jerusalem? What's different about it? It is a city that should never be there. It's a capital that shouldn't be where it is. All capital cities are on main routes, on rivers, on roads. They're on the coast. Tel Aviv or Haifa would be far better as a capital for Israel, an ordinary political capital. Why then Jerusalem? I learned this from a little book I've mentioned to some of you by a town planner in Jerusalem who's worked out why. Let me just describe the geography of Jerusalem. If you imagine a soup bowl with a nightlight in the middle, you've got it. A low hill in the middle with the temple on the top, temple area, 14 acres, flat stone platform on the top of the hill, and all around it valleys, and then at a distance of an average of maybe 3/4 to 1.5 miles, there is a ring of hills higher than the hill on which the temple stands, quite a bit higher. And the intriguing thing is that the temple area is perfectly placed geometrically. Whoever built the Dome of the Rock with its 8 sides understood this perfectly. If you draw a line from each of the sides at right angles to that side, 8 lines, north, south, east, west, and the 4 in between, you will find that each line goes direct to the peak of a hill, maybe near, maybe a bit further away, but it's star-shaped and each line goes straight out to the peak of a hill. It's geometric to the nearest degree, 45 degrees. And so as you stand in the temple area, you are geometrically and symmetrically placed, circled by the hills. Now all pagan temples are up on the very top peak. The high places of pagan gods are always on the top. They get away from the world when they worship. But when you stand in the temple area of Jerusalem, you can't get away from this world. The hills still enfold you. You are related to earth. And you are also related to the heavens, because at the equinox the sun rises exactly over the eastern peak, Mount Olivet, and goes straight over the temple area and goes exactly down in the west. Here is a unique geographical location related to earth and heaven. And somehow when you stand right there, heaven and earth meet. It's the only place in the world that has these features. It's the only place in the world where you can have a meeting place between heaven and earth. Out of all the places in the world, God shaped these hills perfectly to be his house. It's the only place he can live on earth. It's the only place where men can really meet heaven and earth geographically. And where you can stand on the peak of a hill, up in the hills, and still look up to the hills from whence comes your help, and still look up to heaven, and see heaven and earth in one glorious panorama. That's what gives it its uniqueness. And alas, it's only recently been spoiled by one or two high-rise flats, which are off these 45-degree angles, and are spoiling Jerusalem. Thank God it's been realized and stopped just in time. And God says, this is my city, my mountain, and I'm going to come back and live here, and it will be called the faithful city, the holy mountain. It's the only capital in the world that only has a religious reason for being there, and it's God's city and God's mountain. So that's the second thing that God is going to do. He's going to move back in. God is going to move home. And the third thing is this lovely picture. Boys and girls playing in the streets, and old people leaning on their sticks, sitting chatting. I think this is one of the most lovely pictures and predictions in the whole of the Old Testament. What's its meaning? I'll tell you what its meaning is. If you had gone to Jerusalem in those days and walked up the high street, you would have seen no children playing. You would have seen a few babies. You would have seen plenty of adults in the 20s, 30s, and early 40s, but you would have seen no old people. Why not? There are two situations in which you don't find children and elderly people. One is wartime. Do you remember London in the early days? No children playing in the streets. They'd all been sent in trains out of London with their gas masks round their heads. Do you remember that? And the other situation is when you are pioneering a new country, starting a new kibbutz up at the border. You see young, virile adults wresting the land back to its use, building homes, but you don't see children and you don't see old people in a pioneer situation, only immigrants. And in Jerusalem in 518, there were a few babies, but most were immigrants fighting to build up a colony. They just didn't have children playing in the streets or old people, and how you miss them both. We need both these groups in a balanced society. We need children playing around. We need the elderly. They make up the whole spectrum of life, and we need it to be a full family. And God says the streets of Jerusalem, after I've come back to live there, boys and girls playing, and elderly people sitting, leaning on their staffs. It's a glorious picture of the whole society, of the whole family of God, of the whole range. I believe that's what every church should be. The whole range of age. We need the children. We need the 60 plus. They make up the whole family of God. It's lovely to have them around. Both ends of life have much to teach the middle. Now in verse 6, God says, you think this is marvelous, don't you? Well, it's not marvelous to me. God never used the word miracle. Have you ever noticed that? The word miracle comes from the word miris. It's a Latin word meaning wonder, miris, miracle, wonderful thing. And God says this is going to be marvelous. When you see boys and girls and old people again, you say, this is marvelous, it's the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. You notice it's not marvelous in His eyes. What is marvelous to us is very ordinary to God. What is supernatural to us is natural to Him. What is impossible to us is possible to Him. What is unusual to us is usual to Him. You know, when we hear of a miracle, we go all starry-eyed. We say, have you heard? We tell each other about it. Marvelous thing that God has done. Wonderful miracle. And God smiles in heaven and He said, it's all in the day's work to me. Is this thing marvelous in your eyes? Should it be marvelous to me? Do you think I should get all excited about this, says God? This is just an ordinary thing for me. See, God lives in the supernatural. And we give ourselves away when we get so excited when God does a miracle. We show that we're not living at the level of God yet. When you're living at God's level and see things from His point of view, the marvelous is the ordinary is the marvelous, and somehow you see things very differently. Should it be wonderful in my sight, says the Lord? Then He says, I'm going to do something even more than that. I'm going to bring my ancient people from east and west and bring them back to this land. Now, do you notice anything strange about that? Perhaps your history isn't good enough, but listen. 518 BC, God said, I'm going to bring my people back from the east and the west. Do you see anything strange? Anything hit you? Shall I tell you? In 518 BC, they had not been scattered in the west. They'd been taken off to Assyria and to Babylon, which were both in the east. And God says then, I will bring my people back from the west. And there wasn't a single Jew in the west at that stage, as far as we know. They'd not been scattered that way at all. How strange. I'll bring my people back from somewhere that they haven't been yet. But you see, God knows the end from the beginning. And the prophet Isaiah was given a deeper insight into God even before Zechariah. Isaiah said, I will gather my people again a second time from the four corners of the earth, from the north and the south and the east and the west. You see, the 70 years exile in the Old Testament days was not the only dispersion of the Jews. God knew there'd be another, a second, that would last not 70 but 2,000 years, and when Jews would be sent all four corners of the earth, and that is the dispersion which we have seen in our lifetime. And we have lived through the beginning of God's gathering His people from all the directions, from west as well as east. There are still 3 million in America. New York alone, I think, almost that number. But God has yet to bring them. I'm afraid they have yet to go through sufferings before they'll leave the comfort and the security of America and go. But God is trying to get them at the moment out of Russia. And He's brought them back from Germany, and He's brought them back from the Yemen, and He's brought them back from India. And He's brought them back from so many areas that when you go to Israel, you wonder which part of the world you're in. There's so many different cultures, so many different nationalities, so many different dialects, so many different styles of music, all in this little land the size of Wales. And God has said through Zechariah 2,500 years ago, I'm going to bring them from the west. They weren't even in the west then. and you and I have lived to see it. There are still as many Jews outside Israel as inside, but God's going to bring them. He said, I will gather my people and bring them back. Complete return of every Jew. Do you know one of the biggest questions being debated in Israel at the moment? The government is debating it while I was there. Who is a Jew? Somebody who says they're a Jew? Somebody whose mother was a Jewess? Who is a Jew? I'll tell you, there's only one person in the world can answer that question, and that's the God who knows how many hairs there are in my head. A God who knows me in such detail knows where every Jew in the world is and who is a Jew. And he's going to bring everyone back to the land that is his and theirs. And you and I are living to see it. When you read the stories in your papers about the difficulties of getting out of Russia and how they release one and then another to go back, it's God's doing you're reading about. Do you realize this? It's God's purpose being fulfilled. Verses 9 to 13, we must move on quickly. He promises economic recovery, and what a message for us in these few verses, 9 to 13. When they first came back to their land, they had an economic disaster. Galloping inflation, severe depression, and as Haggai the prophet said, you earn your wages and put them into a bag full of holes and they're gone. If ever there was a description of our situation in Britain today, it's that. Your wages go into a bag full of holes. What's happening to your pension? What's happening to your savings? You know what's happening. They're in a bag full of holes. And galloping inflation and severe depression. They had all that when they first came back, and do you know why they had it? Let me give you the reason. God said through Haggai, it's because you are more concerned about your own houses than my house. It's because you're more concerned about your own comfort and well-being than about my kingdom. It's because my temple remains unbuilt. And I dare say that we might reverse our economic situation in Britain if the people of Britain as a whole began to think first about what God wanted done in this land and about building his kingdom in this land. And we love singing it, and was Jerusalem builded here in England's green and pleasant land? God is just waiting for someone to stop singing and to start building it. And he's waiting for a nation to turn to him. And so God now says, now that my temple's being built, now that you're seeking me first, now that I'm first in your national life, I'm going to stop the depression, I'm going to curb inflation, and from now on let your hands be strong, let your hands work hard. It's going to be worthwhile, because the vine will yield her fruit and there will be a sowing of peace and prosperity will come and the economic recovery you long for will be yours. It's a wonderful promise. It's a promise made to people who put God first. And I don't believe we shall get out of our problems until as a nation we do the same. Finally, in verses 14 to 17, he says, now this is what I am doing at the moment. This is what I intend to do. This is what I've decided to do. I once decided to do evil to you 100 years ago. I was against you and I decided to do evil. Now I've decided to do good to Jerusalem. Therefore, this is what you shall do. One of the most frequent questions we preachers get asked is about predestination and free will. Now, I'm not going to get launched into that at this stage. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility, I have a very simple answer. I believe both. I believe that when God decides to do a thing, nobody can stop him. God has free will and God can decide. And he's decided to do these things. He decided to bring Israel back to the Middle East and no one can stop him. But I also believe that when God decides to do something, there is something that we are to do as well. There is a human side. And so God says, I've decided to do good to Jerusalem. Now this is what you shall do. Be honest with each other. Speak the truth. Be fair. Play fair with one another. Be just with one another. Don't devise evil in your hearts against one another. In other words, if I decide to do you good, don't spoil it for yourselves. But let honesty and integrity and sincerity control your relationships with each other. Then you can enjoy, then you can preserve the good that I'm going to do. A divine side and a human side. This is what I will do, says God, and this is what you shall do. Live in peace with each other. If I give you peace, then you practice it. If I bring you back to your land, then live peaceably within it. If I decide to do good, then be grateful enough to do good to each other. And that's the human responsibility of it. And so the third answer to the question, shall we fast or not fast, is very simple. In the light of what God has decided to do, in the light of what He feels, fasting is quite obsolete. Quite obsolete. And therefore, in the final verses of the chapter, the last word of the Lord is that God is going to reverse the situation, turn it right upside down, and there are three things going to be totally reversed in the world scene. Number one, your fasting will now be feasting. Keep the dates, not only the fast of the fifth month, but the fast of the fourth month, and the seventh, and the tenth. Keep them all four, but don't fast. Lay in food and lay on drink, and let's eat and drink and be merry. Let's celebrate. And indeed, that's what God wants to do for people. He wants to turn their mourning into dancing. He wants to replace the night of weeping with the morning of joy. And what you do in the morning, you break your fast. You have breakfast. You have breakfast. And so God says, have breakfast. Break this fast. Turn them into feasts. And you know, though I was in Israel for Yom Kippur, which was a day of fasting, in which traffic stopped, shops closed, the radio closed down, the television closed down, and everybody went without food and drink, I left Israel on the day of Sukkot, when they were feasting and when they were having meals. Now, a member of this congregation this morning gave me this lovely photograph. It's of a booth in a garden in London, of branches and fruit on it, and there's a table and some chairs inside the booth, and you'll find this happening, just happened a few days ago. Well, where are we now? About 11 or 12 days ago, the Feast of Tabernacles, and on the balconies of the flats in Tel Aviv, I saw these booths appearing with branches over the top, and people were feasting, and people were eating and drinking, and they were celebrating. So I went to Israel for the time of fasting, and I finished up with time of feasting. And to me, it was a little message of what God wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be permanently fasting. He wants us to feast. That's His intention. And so He says, your fasting will be turned to feasting. Second reversal is this, and you know, it's almost too much for my imagination. Verse 20 to 22 says this: the peoples of the world, the Jew called them the goyim, it's a term of contempt, the Gentiles, the outsiders, the godless. And what a godless world we're in. You know, talking to the three Ugandan Africans who are visiting this country, one of them will preach here tonight. Bishop Eustace will preach here tonight. Talking to them about how Christian is England and how Christian is Uganda. Do you know that I cannot find more than 1.5% of the population of Britain who know and love the Lord? 1.5%. It's a godless nation. And we're getting further and further and further away from God. And the Western world is getting further and further and further away from God. We live in a godless age. And you've got to fight to get somebody interested in God. You've got to almost embarrass them to talk about God. And yet, Zechariah predicts here, the nations of the world will begin to say, let's go and look for God. What a reversal. Let's go and look for God. Let's go and do what these Jews are doing. Let's try and find the Lord. Let's try and find the favor of the Lord. Can you imagine that happening? Can you imagine Russia calling a day of prayer? Can you imagine our nation doing it, officially through the government? Can you imagine a day when the peoples of the world will say, let's find God, let's seek God? And it's going to happen according to Zechariah. And the secularism and the materialism of the world in which we've grown up will be replaced by a spirituality centered on Jerusalem as the headquarters of the United Nations. You know, in the city of Haifa in Israel, on the northern slope of Mount Carmel, is the most beautiful temple with a golden dome on it, the Baha'i Temple. And it's been built by the Baha'is in the belief that one day the nations of the world will land by ship at Haifa and will walk up that broad tree-lined avenue to that temple to seek God. That's the heart of the Baha'i faith. That one day the whole nations of the world will seek together God. And so they've built the temple at Haifa. Well, I've got news for the Baha'is. Many of the nations may land at Haifa, but they're going to walk right past that temple. They're going to walk about 70 miles southwest, southeast, up into the hills, and they're going to come to Jerusalem. They're going to come to the city of our God. They're going to say, this is the place in the world to be. This is where you can find God. So there's going to be a United Nations with a sacred capital. If you go to New York today and go into the United Nations building, there's one room in that building that's empty. When they put up the building, they said, let's have a chapel where the United Nations delegates can go for prayer. And then the biggest debate in the United Nations took place. What shall we put in the chapel? Some wanted a cross, but that was out for some of the others. And some wanted flowers, and that was out for the Muslims. And some wanted an altar, but that was out. And they didn't know what to put in it. I'll tell you why. Because they had this foolish idea that we can each pray to our own God. But one day all the nations of the world will say, let's seek the Lord. There's only one God. Beside him there is none other. And they will come and seek the Lord. There's only one, and that's the God of the Jews and the God of Jesus. And they'll come and seek the true God. And away with all this mixed up religion that says you pray to whomever you like, we're all one underneath. They will come and seek the Lord. And turn to the particular God, not the general God, the particular God who chose the Jews. How odd of God to choose the Jews, but odder still for those who choose the Jewish God and spurn the Jews. But one day they'll come, and that brings us to the final great reversal, and it's this. One day, instead of being the despised and persecuted, the Jews will be the most popular people on earth. Can you believe that? It's a prediction of God. The Jews. Now, I have to be very frank and say that I found the Arabs easier to get on with at a personal level than the Jews when I was in Jerusalem. And in hospitality, the Arabs take an awful lot of beating. And they can be very human people and very lovable people. What will then make the Jews so popular in days to come? Nothing in themselves, no attraction of their own. But there will come a day when 10 men out of all nations will seize the man's clothes and say, please, can we be your friends? Please, can we go with you? Please let us go with you. Why? Because they have a higher intellect than others? No. Because they're more gifted than other people? No. Because they're cleverer than other people? No. Because they're more lovable and attractive than other people? No. For one reason only. Please, can we be your friends? Because we have heard that God is with you. Now that's something that's difficult to imagine today. Even in Israel, yesterday, less than 10% of the people would be in synagogues worshipping God. They are almost as secular and materialistic as any Western society. And yet one day God says 10 men will seize hold of any Jew and say, please, can we talk to you? We've heard that God is with you. And they will be the most popular people on earth. Now listen, do you know what the Hebrew for God with us is? Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Do you know one thing that puzzled me for many years, and that was that Jesus was called Emmanuel, but we never use the name, or very rarely. And thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. Why is it not used? Because it's a very Jewish name, and I believe now that that name is waiting to be used by them. It's a name that they will use so naturally. When their own Messiah comes to them, and even the rabbis today teach that the last verse of Zechariah 8 is a messianic verse. The Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, when he comes, Emmanuel. And when God is with them like that, the nations of the world will say, let's get hold of a Jew. Let's get hold of a Jew. You know, the irony was that during the Yom Kippur War a year ago, that in the Jewish army there are now maybe about 50 Christian boys. And in troop after troop of men, they were trying to get hold of a Christian to teach them the Bible. to teach them the meaning of their own Old Testament prophecies. They were saying to the Christians, are we in Gog and Magog? What's going to happen next? What has God in store for us? And they were seizing hold of one Christian. And if they could find one Christian, he was in great demand among the groups of men fighting in that war. Please come and tell us, but one day that situation will be reversed. One day they'll say, do you know where we can get hold of a Jew? Do you know where we can make friends with a Jew? Do you know if we can just get one Jew to come and talk to us? Because we've heard that God is with them. Emmanuel. And it will only be when they discover Jesus, their own Messiah, that they will become the most popular people in the whole world. No longer the disliked and persecuted, the hounded, or just the neglected and ignored, but then the people who are universally needed. Well, it's time to close. Already 1,000 million people have taken hold of the robe of one Jew, his name Jesus. 1,000 million Gentiles have taken hold of this one Jew and said, God is with us. And that's just a little foretaste of what can yet happen. Think of a whole nation of Jews whom others can find God in. So I want to finish. How do I know all this will happen? How do I know it's not just crazy ideas of a demented man 2,500 years ago? Why am I convinced that Jerusalem will be the headquarters of the United Nations? Why am I convinced that this godless world will seek God? Why am I convinced that every Jew from every part of the world will be taken back to that land? Why am I convinced? I'll tell you first, because the Lord says so. Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. And if God says it, that's good enough for me. Do you know that there are some 737 historical predictions in God's Word? Within the two covers of that book, 737 events are predicted before they happen. And do you know how many of those have already come true? 593. Over 80%. And if that number has come true, I'm prepared to take God on trust for the rest. The second reason why I believe they'll come true is this. Not only has God says it, but God alone has the power to do it, because 17 times in this one chapter, he is described as the Lord of hosts. Hosts. He has bigger armies than any earthly power at his disposal. He has more forces behind him than any other power in the world. That's why I know he can do it. Thus says, that's one reason, the Lord of hosts. That's my second reason. And so, hallelujah, he's changed our fasting into feasting. There is a picture I want to show you now. A photograph, a most remarkable photograph. It's a photograph of a very large banquet table stretching to infinity on a seashore against the sunset. Come and have a closer look at that photograph afterwards. Underneath it just says, come, for all things are now ready. Come. And it's a picture for every Christian of something they look forward to. I tell you this, there'll be no fasting in heaven. No fasting in heaven. We won't even want to remember the sufferings we've had. There'll be no 2 minutes silence in heaven to remember all the horrible things that happen on earth. There will be feasting. A banquet. That's what we look forward to, and it's Christ who makes that possible. And there in that moving photograph, don't know how the man thought of it or took it. And incidentally, if you'd like a copy, you can have one from the bookstore, 25p afterwards, or order it if they run out. But what a wonderful picture. You have turned our fasting into feasting. One day they came to Jesus and they said, look, everybody in Israel's fasting but your disciples. Why don't they fast like everybody else? And Jesus said, well, simple. They have the bridegroom with them. They have the bridegroom. Whoever heard of a bread and cheese lunch at a wedding reception? It's not the time for fasting. It's the time for feasting. To break your fast. To have a wedding breakfast. Time for celebration. And then Jesus said this, there will come a time when the bridegroom will not be with them, and then they will fast. And that is true of Christians today. There are times today when it's appropriate to us to fast. The bridegroom is in glory today. But one day, the bridegroom is coming for his bride, the church. And we're going to sit down at one almighty big table, and it will be spread with good things, and we shall feast. We shall feast. They called Jesus when he came a glutton and a wine bibber because he loved to celebrate with friends. There'll be nobody around to criticize us on that day. We shall feast. Blessed is he who is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's the biggest answer. When those deputations, when that committee came from Bethel to Jerusalem and said, should we fast or not to fast? Not fast. I dare say not one of them expected the answer they finally got. The answer they finally got was this: turn your fasts into feasts. Celebrate. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you'll live forever. That's what a Christian should do. And so let's celebrate. Let's praise God that our fasting will one day be turned into feasting forever. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you intend to do good to your ancient people Israel, and that you're doing good before our very eyes. We want to thank you that one day the nations of the world will seek you. We want to thank you that one day they'll take hold of the robe of one Jew and say, we've heard that God is with you. Lord, many of us in this congregation are Gentiles. We were born outside of your people. We just want to thank you that, like Ruth with Naomi, we can say, where you go, I will go. And that there shall be one flock, one shepherd, Jew and Gentile together. And so all Israel shall be saved. Oh God, it's almost too much for us to look forward to. We're getting our appetites ready for that banquet, Lord. We're looking forward to sitting down in the kingdom and eating and drinking with you, Lord Jesus, as our host. Lord, teach us when it's appropriate to fast, and teach us when it's right to feast. And then bring us at last to your heavenly home in peace, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to sit down and eat and drink with you. Hallelujah, what a celebration. For your name's sake. Amen. 406. Jerusalem the Golden. That's what they call the city, you know, on earth. But we're thinking of a heavenly city when we sing this. Jerusalem the Golden, with milk and honey blessed. There is the throne of David, and there from care released, the shout of them that triumph, the song of them that feast. 406. Quickly than that, it's a celebration this morning.